Then Luke chapter 5, and the second in John chapter 21. Reading from the New American Standard Translation. Luke chapter 5 and beginning at verse 1. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water, and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I went to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." And you can leave that place and turn to John 21, the passage that we'll be looking at today. John 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You may be seated. For those that are visiting this morning, I might just fill you in that we have been looking for several months at the subject of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing that we have seen about his miracles is that they were more than just supernatural works of mighty power. They were that, but they were more than that. They were what has been called acted parables. The Lord Jesus performed these miracles to illustrate spiritual truth. And so, just to give you a couple of examples, when he heals a man born blind, he says, "I am the light of the world." And so he signifies by healing that man who had been born blind that he is able, that our condition spiritually is one of blindness, and he's able to heal us and give us sight in the spiritual realm. Likewise, on another occasion, he feeds 5,000 with some fish and a small amount of bread, and he multiplies that and satisfies his 5,000 people. And after that's over, he immediately, whenever they pursue him, he immediately says, "I am the bread of life. You just got through being satisfied fully. I'm able to do that. I'm the bread of life." And so that's what we mean when we say that the miracles were more than just supernatural acts of mighty power where people would stand in awe and say, look at what he did. They were that, but they were more. Jesus never performed a miracle to gather a crowd. In fact, just the opposite. When they tried to make him king as a result of one of the miracles, he departed from them, went up to the mountain to pray, and sent them all away. He never performed a miracle to satisfy himself. Here he is on the cross. "I thirst." Well, he could have performed a miracle and had something to drink. It's totally out of character. The dignity, the glory of these miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond human imagination. And all you have to do is read in other religions and even in some of the what's called apocryphal gospels and that type of thing, apocryphal literature of Christianity that's not really inspired. You read some of the miracles that have been made up by men and how silly they are and how different they are from the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll realize the great difference between the miracles that he did and the miracles of human imagination. These things were witnessed by the disciples. They saw these things, and what they saw and heard, they recorded. Christianity is not a philosophy. You know, you come to the Apostle Paul and say, "Paul, you know, this man says this and that man says that, and they've all got their philosophies and ideas. What's your philosophy?" And he comes up and tells you all the things that he's thought out and what he thinks about this and that. That's not the way it was. The early church, the disciples, they were conscious of the fact that they had seen something. God came into history and they saw what happened. And what they did was not come up with some philosophy that they cooked up. They just went around telling what they had seen and heard. And isn't it a blessed thing that our faith rests upon events in history, that God has come into history and made himself known? Well, anyway, we looked last week at the miraculous catch of fish that's recorded in Luke 5. And by now, you realize, whether you did before or not, you realize that there were two miraculous catches of fish. And one of those took place at the very beginning of the Lord's ministry, and the second one took place after the resurrection. And that's the one that we want to look at today, this account in John chapter 21. Now, isn't this something? The very last miracle that Jesus ever did before his ascension into heaven, and the only miracle that he is recorded as doing after the resurrection. You realize he came and did miracles, a miracle anyway, at least one, after the resurrection. Why would he do such a thing? What was going on here? The only miracle that he is recorded as doing after the resurrection is a repetition of one that he did early on in his ministry. Now, that's not chance. Out of all the miracles that he could have chosen to perform, he chose instead to repeat something that he had done before. And out of all the miracles that he could have repeated, he specifically chose catching fish as the miracle that he repeated after his resurrection. This is the Lord's final statement, you might say, to the church before he ascends into heaven. It's the last thing that the disciples had impressed on their hearts before the Lord ascended. And so that's what we want to look at today. What was the Lord saying to us by repeating this miracle? There are many similarities between this miracle and the one recorded in Luke 5, but there are significant differences as well, and we want to look at these. But first of all, let's just follow through the account verse by verse. John chapter 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this is the same place. John uses a different name for it, but it's the Sea of Galilee. And so it's a familiar setting. It's the same place where this miracle happened in Luke 5. In fact, very likely it's the same boat, because Peter was the one that said, let's go fishing. And it's very likely they were using Peter's boat. And the same thing had happened in Luke chapter 5. The Lord had asked Peter to push out away from land, and then they went on out and had this miraculous catch of fishes. So, in other words, it's something that they've already seen before. And it's a familiar setting, and it's the same Jesus who has risen from the dead performing the same miracle. And notice what it says here. After these things, Jesus manifested himself. And in the margin of the New American Standard, or possibly, made himself visible. It's hard to tell from the word used here which is the correct translation. But this manifesting, making himself visible, it speaks of the fact that we're dealing here with the resurrected Christ. He was able to appear. You remember, and he was able to disappear. You remember on the road to Emmaus, these disciples are walking with the Lord, and they get in the room, and in the breaking of bread, it says they realized who he was and what he vanished from their sight. And then a little bit later, they run back and they're telling the other 12, and it says Jesus appeared in their midst. He's able to appear. He's able to make himself visible. And he's able to make himself disappear. But lest you should think this is a spirit, which is the very thing that they're thinking, he says, wait a minute. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And isn't that a wonderful word? The bones of Jesus Christ are not in the grave. Lest you think that I'm a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then he says, did anybody have any food here? Remember this? Last chapter of Luke. And they get a piece of fish for him and some honeycomb. Now, you think the Lord was hungry? Why did he ask for that fish and honeycomb? And he ate it in their presence. He wants to convince us he really did rise from the dead. And we're dealing here with a supernatural, spiritual, physical body that he has where he can eat fish and then disappear. Now, how did the fish get out through the wall when he disappears? I don't know. There's something supernatural about this body that he has. And, you know, Paul, in speaking of the resurrection, he says it's the same body that's raised in one sense. I mean, Jesus, after the resurrection, he says, look at my hands. In one sense, it's the same, and yet in another sense, it's totally different. It's a different body that's raised in the resurrection. And so just by the wording here, Jesus manifested himself to them. The very wording speaks to us about the fact that we're dealing here with the glorified Christ, the resurrected Christ. And a little bit later here in verse 4, it says, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. It doesn't say he came to the beach or something like that. There's a hint there, right, even in the way that's worded, that he was just there. He appeared there. In other words, the Lord is able to appear or disappear, but he's present. Now let's go on here then as we look at this. Verses 2 and 3. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Now it's interesting, Nathanael was in on this. He appears early on in the Gospel of John, wasn't one of the 12, but in close proximity with them, and blessed in many ways with them. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and James and John, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now there have been many sermons about and allusions to this thing of Peter saying, I'm going fishing. And they talk about how Peter was backslidden and decided to go fishing. I remember Brother Ravenhill, some of you know him, he said, nothing wrong with fishing. Peter did that when he was backslidden too. Well, that's totally wrong. Where in the world do we get the idea that Peter was backslidden? The idea is Peter's sitting around here, and he just decides, said, no need being an apostle anymore. Boys, let's go back and fish and become fishermen again. That was not it at all. Can you imagine after the events of chapter 20 in John, that Peter's appearances, Thomas is saying, my Lord and my God. This same Thomas, he's saying, my Lord and my God, a few verses before that. These guys are not backslidden. Peter was a fisherman. And what fishermen do is they go out and catch fish every now and then, or try to. So there was nothing sinful about this. And yet, having said that, on the other hand, I will say this. You get a different feel here than you get a few days later after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Because something, this period right here, and that this is something we don't think about much either, but this period is sort of a period of limbo for the disciples. For 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus appears and disappears. And they come to Galilee, and he told them to go to Galilee, suddenly he'll appear, and he'll talk to them and teach them. But we're talking about a month and a half. Isn't this strange? A month and a half period between his resurrection and his ascension. And then when he ascended, it's like he's saying, now this is the last of these physical appearances. There was one to Paul as to one born out of due time. But he literally, physically was appearing to them, and he was teaching them, it says in the book of Acts, concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And he was giving them instruction. And yet then he would disappear. And so you have a situation here where the disciples are kind of in a state of, they're put on hold. And I wonder if what's happening here is just this. The Lord is giving time for these things to begin to sink in. He really is risen. Can you imagine? After he's appeared, he's just appeared in the midst, and he's eating this fish. Well, I thought I saw him eat fish, but he just disappeared, you see? And over a period of 40 days in all different kinds of circumstances, Paul said in one situation, over 500 brethren at once saw him after he had risen from the dead. We're not talking about people sitting around, you know, meditating on Jesus in a dark room, and they think they've seen some spooky thing pass through the room or something. That's not it. We're talking about varied situations with different numbers of people under different circumstances, and he appears literally, physically, eats fish with them. But then he disappears. And so he's allowing it to sink in that he really is risen before this time when the Holy Spirit's poured out upon him. So it is kind of a time of transition here. And kind of what you might call the lull before the storm when Pentecost took place. And this same Peter here is preaching, and 3,000 souls are converted. Well, it says then in verse 3, they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, these men were skilled. We saw this last time. They were out on the lake at the right time. They knew the lake well, but all human endeavor proved useless. And in this, we can see once again the kind providence of God. Suppose they had a good catch of fish that night. We would have never had this miracle. Or even if they'd had a mediocre catch of fish, it would not have taught what Jesus wanted it to teach. And so in his kind providence, in God's kind providence, they had not one fish. Now that's what he wanted to teach. We saw that last time. Human endeavor can accomplish absolutely nothing in the work of the kingdom. And so by God's providence, they caught nothing. F.B. Meyer says this, was it chance? No, it was a providence. It was carefully arranged, disappointing and vexing though it was. That's that grain of sand in the oyster. Disappointing and vexing though it was carefully arranged by one who was too wise to err, too good to be unkind, and who was preparing to teach them a lesson which should enrich them and the whole church forever. Now, beloved, we need to remember this when we have vexing, difficult providences. What's the purpose of it? Just like this man born blind, they said, who sinned? There must be somebody sinned in this. He said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but this is that God, the works of God might be done in him, that God might be glorified. And so the same situation here. It was a hard night's work, but it was well worth that disappointment of not catching those fish to have what happened to them come. How many times when things are going wrong, quote unquote, in our day, is God preparing for something good to give to us? How many times when we go through difficult providences is he preparing to glorify himself by some special miracle in our lives? Well, that's what was happening here. Well, verses 4 to 6 then. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? This is in the negative, because in the Greek, the way the order of the words is, it suggests a negative answer, and so that's the reason they've translated it that way. And they give him a very terse answer, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, the question comes up, if the disciples didn't realize this was Jesus, why did they listen to this stranger telling them to try the net on the right-hand side? And I'm not sure what the answer is, but one interesting thing that I came across, there was a fellow, H.V. Morton, who witnessed this happening on the Sea of Galilee. There were some fishermen out a ways casting nets, and they had a friend on the shore, and he could see where the fish were moving from the shore. They couldn't see it in the boat. And he was saying, now throw it over on the left-hand side. And they were looking back to him to see what he told them to do. Now, I don't know if that's the case here. They were out about 100 yards, so they were a little further out. But it may have been something like that. And they thought, well, maybe he can see where the fish are moving and we'll give it a try. Or they may have just thought, you know, let's humor this guy, whoever he is, and go ahead and throw it in. May have just shrugged their shoulders. But at any rate, they did cast the net in. Verse 6, they cast their four, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, can you imagine how this was? They throw that net in, and as they start to pull it up, they start to feel the ropes getting tight. And somewhere in those moments, John, he was the first. John is the one of understanding. He was the man of vision, and it's true all through the Gospel of John. John was the first. As those nets begin to get tight, he realizes it's the Lord. And John says, it's the Lord. Now, Peter, he's a man of action. What he lacked in spiritual perception, he made up for in zeal. And so Peter, immediately when he realizes it's the Lord, he girds himself up and throws himself in the water. Now, the word used here is that he was naked. I think the New American Standard does well on this by saying he was stripped for work. And so, not that he was totally naked, but he was maybe had a loincloth or something. And he didn't feel right about meeting the Lord, going to meet the Lord in that apparel. So he puts on this outer garment and throws himself into the sea to get there first. And then verses 8 through 13. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards or 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus came and took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise. What a wonderful scene this is. A charcoal fire, and it says fish placed on it, and bread. Now, think about this fish and bread. What was this? Was this heavenly fish? I mean, was this supernatural fire? Did Jesus just create it? Or can you imagine the nail-pierced hands of the resurrected Christ gathering wood and starting a fire? I don't know which one's more miraculous. I'd say it's more miraculous to think of him gathering the wood. Here is, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is a cook having his disciples come and eat a meal with him. It's an incredible thing. Incredible. We read these things and we just don't think about them. This scene is so warm and so earthy. Here's fire and fish and bread, and these men are hungry. They've been out all night, and yet it's so heavenly. It's so supernatural. The risen Lord inviting them for a meal. And think of this in verse 10. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Now, I think this is tremendous. Don't you think he could have made enough fish, or however he got these fish, you know, don't you think he could have come up with enough for them to eat? Why would he do this? He says, bring some of them that you've caught. I think part of it is he wants them to realize, now that fish that I just caught is laying right beside that other fish. I don't know how that other fish got there, but this is real. That's the point. This is real. These are real fish. This is real bread. And this is a real Jesus. He's real. Notice what he says. Bring the fish which you have caught. Did they catch them? Well, yes and no. You see, it's the very same thing we saw last week. God was the one that caught those fish. But I'll tell you what, there was some straining and pulling involved to get those fish in. And all of their labors would have accomplished nothing on their own. But nevertheless, in the area of evangelism, in the area of man catching, we are not passive. We don't just sit there and the fish jump into the boat. We're called upon to labor, and they had to pull and pull hard to get those fish in. The work is God's. If the labor and exertion are real, and those things are ours. And we looked at this last week of what Paul talks about us being co-laborers with the Lord. He does all, and yet we are allowed to participate in the miracle. Some of the miracles, many of the miracles, the disciples had nothing at all to do with, but the miracle of catching men, he allows us to have a part in that. Isn't that something? I mean, angels would delight to have the privilege of doing what we are many times hesitant or afraid to do, to be involved in casting the net to catch men. Well, verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, John is very specific about this. All of the fish were large. There was a large quantity of them. There was a definite number of them, an exact number. And yet, he specifically points out, he said, and this was a mystery, it was amazing to him, that though there were so many fish, the net was not broken. We're going to talk about this a little bit later. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and dine, come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Now, that's an odd thing. If they knew it was the Lord, why would they be even wanting to question him? "Who are you?" It says they knew it was the Lord, so they didn't dare to ask him. They didn't venture to ask him. What's that mean? This is another example of an eyewitness account, beloved. It's just, that's what it is. Why would they say such a thing? They knew it was the Lord, but they didn't, and so they didn't dare to ask him, "Is that you?" I think it's just this. First of all, there was something mysterious about the physical appearance of the risen Christ. And you have that in a number of places after the resurrection. They didn't know him at first. He's the same, and yet he's changed. That's part of what it is. And I think there's something else here, and that is, the very least you could say is that you'd have a little bit of a strange feeling sitting and eating breakfast with somebody that you had seen hanging on a cross not too long before that? I mean, somebody that can appear and disappear through walls. They're sitting down here, and they're sitting here eating breakfast with him. And they know it's the Lord, but they're, you know, in one way, they're scared. I mean, it's a very unusual breakfast, to have breakfast with someone who has come back from the dead. And I think the reason this is recorded is simply because John was one of those people sitting there feeling those feelings and realizing that he looked different. And who knows what a resurrected body's like? We don't know. We talked about that a little bit ago. Well, if you have any doubts about who this was, you can find out in verse 15 and following, because he starts talking to Peter about his denial. "Do you love me, Peter?" It was the Lord. They knew it was the Lord. They had that right. Well, verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise. What a sight this is. The resurrected Christ still serving. What's he saying to us? He's saying after his resurrection, from now on and from the time of his resurrection on till the time when he returns again, he will still be present with the church, still ministering to us and serving us and blessing us, still fellowshipping with us. The fact that he's gone away into heaven doesn't mean that he won't still fellowship and share a meal with us, spiritually speaking. He'll be still fellowshipping with. What was left in these disciples' minds? They said, this is the same Jesus. It's the same sea, the same boat, the same miracle. It's the same Jesus, and he still cares about us, and he's still with us. And he'll still fellowship with us, and he'll still serve us, and he'll still provide for our needs. I think it left a mighty impact upon them. He's still present and he's still powerful. He can do all the stuff he did before. He can still do it. He can still do it right now. In other words, what you have here is by actions, Jesus is saying the same thing he said to them when he parted. Lo, I'm with you always. Just like I was when I was here in this world, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the end of the world. Now, very briefly, we're almost finished. That's the overall lesson, I think, here in this passage. But why did the Lord choose catching fish, particularly, as the miracle that he would repeat on this morning? Well, I think surely it was just this. The last word he wanted to leave to us is what our work is while he's gone. Catching men. That's the last thing he wanted to remind us of. And with regard to this, all the same lessons that we saw last week. Catching men is a supernatural thing. That's the lesson that he's telling it. If this can be explained psychologically by manipulation and by using a certain type of music and by altar calls and what have you, if you can manipulate men and pressure men into this, it's not Christianity. This is something supernatural. That's what he's telling us. And he's telling us, in this miracle, you're involved. You've got to throw that net in. They're not going to hop in. You've got to do it. I've given you the privilege of being involved in this miracle of man. And unless the Lord is his, and we need to cry out to him, pray to him, look to him, to give fruit. Now those are all the same as what we looked at in Luke 5, but there are some significant differences or contrasts as well. Three things. Notice this. First of all, the first miraculous catch of fish was at the very beginning of his ministry. This is at the very consummation of his ministry. It's sort of, he begins with it in relation to his disciples. He begins with it and he ends with it. The first one has to do with the calling of the disciples. He says to Peter, from now on, you're going to catch men. Now he's taking these disciples that have already been called and he's confirming them in this. If you've been a Christian a long time, he comes back to you and he says, now I want you to catch men. Oh, Lord, I kind of forgot about that in the midst of all this other stuff. Well, that's what I want you to do. That's what's happening here. Secondly, in the first miracle, we see that Peter wanted to flee from the Lord because he was so sinful. Now, in the second miracle, Peter has failed. He just failed the Lord right before that. He denied him. He sees much more now how sinful he is than he did at the beginning. And yet he's gotten to the place now that when Jesus appears, he wants to flee to him. That's a big change. And that's what happens in the Christian's heart. You begin to realize more and more how sinful you are and how much he loves you, and you want to flee to him. And Peter had failed the Lord, and when John says it's the Lord, Peter's first response is, I want to get to him right now as fast as I can. That's a big thing, isn't it? That's what happens in Christian experience. Well, lastly, this contrast. In the first catch of fish, there was a great quantity of fish of all kinds. Nothing said there about them all being big fish. There's this great quantity of fish encompassed of all kinds of fish, little and small, good and bad, and the net begins to break. That's what happened in the first catch. There was an indefinite number of fish, and they're never counted. It's just this vast quantity of all kinds, and the net begins to break. In this miracle, John specifically tells us every one of these fish was good. It was a keeper. And it was not an indefinite vast number. It was an exact number right down to the fish. Not one of them got away. And the net was supernaturally kept from breaking. Now that's the thing that the disciples were left with right before the Lord went back to heaven. The Lord's final statement to his people. He's telling us again we're to be fishers of men, an impossible task. But he says, so the work be ever so much beyond the capacity of his true people, the true church, nevertheless, it's going to be supernaturally sustained by me. I'm not going to let the net break. And when all is said and done, and we stand on the shores of heaven, we'll find a net full of good fish, nothing but good fish. He said, they're all big fish. It was different. I think it's just chance, maybe it's chance. They all happen to be good fish. No, he's saying here, this net didn't break, and there every one of them was a keeper, and not one of them got out. What an encouragement. What an encouragement it is to us. What we will find on the shores of heaven is a net full of keepers. And we'll find that the net held and not one escaped. Do you remember what Jesus said there in John 18? He says that the scripture might be fulfilled, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. I lost not one. This 153, down through church history, there have been a lot of fanciful explanations of this. Why was there 153? And I think that none of those are worth much. But just this, it's a large number. But it's a definite number. It's exactly known. Do you think that God, who Jesus said he counts the hairs on your head, you think he doesn't know his people? You think it's just kind of a vague, faceless multitude? Every single individual, every single one, down to the last odd number, every single one is perfectly known to him. And of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. He says, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of that which he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And one day, we will sit down on another shore, and the nets will all be in, and we will fellowship with the Lord and dine with him. This is his last statement to the church. He says, now, I'm the one doing this, but you're going to have to throw in the nets and you're going to have to pull. But in the end, you're going to find out that your labor was not in vain in the Lord. And we're going to sit down together and fellowship together. Isn't that a good note for Jesus to leave and go to heaven on? That was his final statement to us. Well, amen. Lord willing, we'll go on next time, and I'm not sure what we'll look at, but we'll continue in this series on the miracles of Jesus. Well, let's pray. We have a meal afterwards, and everyone is welcome to stay in fellowship with us if you're able to do that. The meal is a continuation of our time here together. The early church had a love feast, and what was taking place in that feast was a celebration of what Jesus had died to do, put us all who are so different from one another into one body, partaking of one bread. And that's what we're doing in this meal together. Our time, I was talking to someone the other day, and realize that it's been a long time since we've talked about this, but our time of fellowship in this meal ought to be so centered around the Lord that whenever Dick or whoever brings forth the bread and the juice to celebrate communion, whenever that happens, it ought not to be a slap in the face like, oh, we got to remember the Lord here. We're supposed to be remembering the Lord the whole time we're fellowshipping together. Otherwise, if we're just having a good time and not thinking about the things of God and not entering into this, we might as well go home. We're wasting our time to have a fellowship meal. But if we have, and I've seen this in the past where God was especially real in our midst and we sensed his presence, you have that meal together, there's a sense of that this is sacred. That meal is sacred. And you're fellowshipping in the things of God, and the time of, quote, communion ought to be nothing but an extension of what you're already doing. It ought to just fit right in. If you ever get to feeling like this doesn't fit, it means that you've been spending the time wrongly in that meal. So that's the purpose of this time that we have together. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at the heavenliness and the earthiness of the gospel. And we think of how even there at the on the last day before your crucifixion, you sat down and had a meal with your disciples. And we think of how you showed us here in this miracle that we just looked at that you would still continue to fellowship with your people, and one day we will yet again at a great wedding feast fellowship with one another and partake of a meal together in a far deeper way than any material thing can accomplish or fulfill. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for these matchless miracles, these acted parables, these displays of almighty power that we've looked at over these past few months. And again, he's risen. He's risen. And he went around his study shouting, he's risen, he's risen. Lord, we do not serve a dead, crucified Savior. We serve a risen Lord who's still just as much with us as he was with that early church, and still is ready to commune and fellowship with us, and still is ready to show his power when we are helpless and barren and fruitless. We pray, Lord, help us to believe you. You said this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But according to your faith, be it done to you. Lord, we confess many times we're so unbelieving. We're so cold. We're so everything so unreal. When we think of the fact that you're a risen and exalted Savior, we pray, even as we fellowship here today, direct our conversation. Help us to realize again we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.